Why don't you turn the house lights up a little bit? We're going to start in a study in the book of James, or to continue our study in the book of James this morning. I'd like you to turn, if you wouldn't mind, to James, the fourth chapter. You've watched all kinds of TV shows in the last set of years that have to do with competition, whether it's a singing competition like American Idol or it's some kind of cooking competition. And as they have put the cameras on everybody, here's what you consistently find. Somebody is always pacing in the hallway saying, I just wished I knew what the judges wanted. Man, I just wished I knew what the judges wanted. And you'll see somebody come out from the competition and they're crying and they will make the comment, man, I was wrong. The judges weren't looking for that. I wished I'd known the judges were looking for this. Well, that's pretty common for our television experience, but it should not be. It should never be. The question you have when you talk about your relationship with God, it should never be, I wished I knew what he was looking for. Never. I feel so sorry for non-Christians. I really do. Because when non-Christians look at the Christian world, they see bands and groups of all kinds and all kinds of paraphernalia and all kinds of rituals. And as they watch all this menagerie of different Christian circles, it must look to the non-Christian like you got to figure out in this somehow this complex world, what is it that their God wants? What is the thing their God wants? And if you're a non-Christian, you just scratch your head and go, they must be idiots or their God is schizophrenic because they can't even decide what the thing their God wants. This book of James is incredibly simple and straightforward and powerful. And this morning, I want to be as straightforward to your heart as I can be. When you go home today, I want you to be able to answer with 100% certainty that you know what your God wants. Let me read a passage for a scripture. It's the same one I read last week. I told you last week that we would kind of do a broad look at the text, and this week I wanted to go deeper. Here it is. James chapter 4, verse 6. God always opposes the proud, but God always shows favor to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's play with that a second. You do know that the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro over the face of the earth. He tells us that. His own eyes are always searching the earth. So what's he looking for? And this text is the central text in the book of James. I will tell you, this is the stake James drives in the ground, and everything else in James flows from this set of verses. And here's what James says. You can be certain of this. God always opposes the proud. And God always, always lifts up, looks, seeks after the humble. I want to see if we can visualize this. I know all visuals can be a little off the wall here. Miss Julie, I do need you again. I need Miss Julie. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm looking back here for a row. Absolutely, I found my row. Coach, I need the first five in your row. If that whole row would come. I'm looking for the worst sinners in the whole church, and I found them. So if you guys wouldn't mind, I need all five of you, if you wouldn't mind. Okay. For my illustration, I need God, and I couldn't think of a better person than my wife. Whenever God speaks to me, it normally has the sound of her voice. And so, okay. I don't care. I don't want to be guilty here of anything. Here, I'll put you on the, you get to go there. Don't fall off, please. I'm going to end up stealing your chairs if you guys don't mind. Coach, here's yours. What we're going to do here is I'm trying to visualize something. There's yours. You're not going to like how this turns out. I need a really, really, really pagan sinner. Come here. And I know, and here's yours, right there. Trick question. Don't raise your hand. Intentionally a trick question. God, would you raise your hand? Thank you. I was waiting to see if lightning would strike, but if this, in fact, is a visualization, and I'm using these individuals, the question is, who is closest to God? Now, obviously, you know I'm playing some kind of a visual game. You're just not sure what I'm following here. But if I take the metaphor of a heart that is contrite and a heart that's turned toward God and a heart that is humble and a heart that is broken, does physical closeness translate in any way? As you look at this illustration, she didn't have any idea where I was going with this. I've got a gal who is sitting close to the Lord. But if I take a look at where her heart is, she's got it headed off at this direction. I got one close to the Lord, heart headed here. I got one with a heart squared up. But way back here, you can make any story you want for this. I don't care what her past is. I don't care what her patterns have been. I don't care where her scar is. As far away as she may look from the Lord, if this heart is squared up toward him, if this heart has humbleness and broken, that when God himself begins to describe who are his people, it always comes out of this. It comes, I am at war. I am at war. I am opposed to those who may look close to you, but they're not close from my perspective. Her heart, just to visualize this thing, go to your knees for a second. The craziest thing is, on her knees with a contrite brokenness before God, God is standing up and going, yes, I found my person. Because nothing in religious achievement, nothing in the faith system even, is substitute for this simple issue. Is your heart broken and contrite and fully turned to God? While they're still sitting here, let me just remind you some passages. From Genesis to Revelation, this pattern is true. Why does God pick a prostitute in Jericho? Out of all the people, and she is raised up, and you find her in the lineage of Jesus and everything else, and it comes down to looking at a heart. When I go through Scripture, Jesus says this, I didn't come to call anybody healthy. I only came to call the sick. Now, what he meant by that is pretty simple. There are no healthy. But the people who think they're healthy will never, ever be my people. The people who know they're ill, those will be my people. That's why Jesus and Luke would tell about two people who went up to worship. And one's a Pharisee. And we hear that word and we've stuck such a negative tag on them. Truth is, the Pharisees, man, they were the teachers and memorizing Scripture. They were the ones organizing the worship services. They were the ones who cared about holiness and purity. I mean, they were the people on staff, according to our world system. And Jesus said a Pharisee met to pray and a publican. And the Pharisee prayed a prayer, but it wasn't a prayer of personal brokenness. It was a prayer that ultimately had, I'm so glad I have this faith. And I'm so glad that I'm a person of faith. And I'm so glad I have God. And the publican setting way off. The publican beat their own chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, now two men went home that day. One man went home justified in the sight of God, and one man went home empty-handed with nothing from God, except God opposes that man. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Tell me, why would Jesus say in Matthew 21, the prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom, our kingdom heaven, they're entering heaven ahead of you. Why would he say that? Because there's brokenness there and humility. So the person who is here. Turn toward her if you wouldn't mind. The person who is here and the person who is out here with scars and bruises and cuts and histories and stories and gossip about their life, those two have an identical position with God. Where is your heart? That's the key issue in this. You guys can go be seated if you want to. Let me push this a little bit further. Thank you, dear. Thanks, dear. You're told, this passage says, humble yourself. Do you know you're never told in Scripture to accept the Lord? Now think about that for a second. You are not told in Scripture to accept the Lord. We say it all the time. You just need to accept the Lord. Why are we never told to accept the Lord? Because it's too stinking passive. I accept that the sun's rising in the east. I accept the sun's going to set in the west. I accept that it's going to be windy. I accept a lot of things in life. Passive about them. I acknowledge them, but I'm passive about them. This passage says, humble yourself. It's an active process. In fact, when you go through the Scripture, these kinds of words are told. Humble yourselves. Seek the Lord. Repent. Confess. We're told to long for Him. We're told to die to ourselves, to live for Him. They are all aggressive words. So here's the problem. What happens if you would create a Christian system that taught people the Lord and taught people the basic fundamentals of the Christian life, and lots of people accepted it? Would that make them the Lord's people? Not necessarily. Because to accept something passively when I never do the consistent thing I'm asked to do, which is humble yourself, confess, repent. Those are present tense words in Scripture. Oh, they have a moment that they occur, but they're present tense concepts. So even if I were here, but my heart is not turned, here's what it says. God's opposed to you. You have your ways. God has His anti-ways for you. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. Highly recommend it. Now, I want to quote him for a second, or at least quote take an idea he has. And you have to lean into this one. You have to lean in for a second, because it won't click with you at first. But Tozer basically says, I never trust much anybody who tells me about their faith. When people begin to describe their faith to me, I never trust them much. He said, faith in Scripture never really looks at itself. Faith always has an object it looks at. He said, it's much like my eyes. My eyes can never directly see themselves. They don't. My eyes cannot see themselves. My eyes focus on something else that's in front of them, and something else is there my eyes can see, but my eyes cannot see themselves. So what happens then when you find someone who says, well, yeah, I have a deep faith, and they begin to describe for you their faith? Here's what's happened. They have taken the focus off the thing they ought to be looking at, and they are looking at themselves and trying to describe. And Tozer says that's a massive warning sign. He said real biblical faith, when somebody begins to describe it, they're like the eyes. All they can do is describe what they see. So they begin to describe for you Jesus. Let me tell you about my Lord. Let me tell you about His kindness to me. Let me tell you about His mercy to me. Let me tell you about His forgiveness to me. Let me tell you about His empowerment that He will do to... When somebody with faith begins to talk about faith, they'll always talk about Jesus. And when somebody wants to justify themselves, they'll talk about their faith. They'll tell you how deep their faith is. They'll tell you how they have lived a life of faith. They will tell you how committed they are to their faith. But when my eyes begin to look at myself, my eyes have lost their purpose. My eyes are designed to look at Jesus. And some of you go, I don't know what you're really saying with that. Here's the problem. James is writing to a group of people who are living the Christian life, but he calls them adulteresses. And that's how the passage starts off, you adulteresses. You have a friendship with the world because you're not brokenhearted anymore with the Lord. You're not broken and cried before Him. Your eyes are not on Him. Your eyes are on your own faith. And you're describing your own faith, but you forgot who He is to be broken in front of Him. And so in this text, he just describes, here's who the Lord's looking for. The one who is currently, the one who is presently, the one who is constantly humble before the Lord. I've spent a long time in this text this last couple of weeks, and so when I was asked to speak with the Ozark faculty on Friday, I just took a portion of this. I figured it wouldn't hurt me to say it twice, probably wouldn't hurt them to hear it twice. And so a portion of what I said Friday to the Ozark Christian College faculty was this. I want to take a story from the Old Testament. I think I can help tie this together a little better. In the Old Testament, there was something called manna. Manna was where God had this bread that he fed the whole nation of Israel. 2 or 3 million people, I don't know what the numbers were, but they came out of Egypt and there's no food for them in the desert. And so God gives them every morning. You get up and there's bread. And here's what God says. You take enough for today. You need today's bread, today's manna. Don't take enough for tomorrow. I'll talk about that in a second. Just take today's bread. I will meet you in the morning. Trust me in the morning. I will meet you there again with bread. Take enough for today. Well, you know what human nature is. Human nature is that if I only need 3 loaves of bread for my family today, why not take 4 or 5? That way I got a spare for tomorrow. Here was the problem. The next morning, what you found was manna has a very short shelf life. Very short shelf life, because the next morning the manna was rancid. It's wormy. It's horrible. Disgusting, and you had to throw it out. Every day had fresh manna, and you used for that day, and then tomorrow you had to pick up the same manna for that day. By the way, the only day that you could pick up 2 days was so that the day of rest you didn't have to, and so the day before the day of rest you could pick up 2 days, and it stayed perfect. I want to talk about some things in our life that have a short shelf life. There are parts of our Christian life that have a long shelf life. Christian education, the things you've learned, the facts you know, have a long shelf life. Now, I don't care who you are, what you learned years ago about Bible lands or Bible history or Bible stories, you know that pretty well. It's a long shelf life. I know words like Jerusalem and Jericho and Jebusites and Judea. I know those things and can talk about them because I've been taught those and I have a long shelf life. I told them the other day, there's a set of Greek endings that I learned in 1972, 73, 74. I'm sure I didn't give them much attention as far as memorizing them in a list since the early 70s. The other day I was playing with a grandson and we were making up songs and I started taking on SN, Amenetion. I mean, that's a set of endings for Greek. I haven't used those since 73 or 4. But they're stuck here. They're here. They have a long shelf life. They're lost often on my shelf, but they're on the shelf. There are things in our Christian life. Christian education has a long shelf life. Our routines and our habits have a long shelf life. Once you get a set of routines, they're there. So you pray as a family at a meal. You have a routine. You pray at hospitals. You say in your language words like praise and blessed and amen. And you have a Christian lingo. Yeah, that has a long shelf life. Talents, skills, and abilities have a long shelf life. You're a Bible school teacher. You're a preacher. You sing in the choir. You sing solos. It has a long shelf life. Things that you do for the church and the kingdom, long shelf life. Past achievements and the labels people put on you and the reputation honoring you, that has a long shelf life. The problem is the things on the inside are more like manna. They have a very short shelf life. Things like humility, confession, repentance. They've got a 12-hour shelf life. That's all they have. And the fact that I did it yesterday doesn't mean it carried over well to today. The worst house I've ever been in by far, and Julie sitting down here would agree with me, it was an elderly couple that we did love, but I'm telling you, the phone call you dreaded was when they would say, "Can you come over?" We loved them, but their house, worst thing to this day I've ever been around. The stench would knock you over getting halfway into the yard to go in their house. The problem was in their house, ultimately, there's just so many things I could tell you wrong with it. For example, one, having the chickens that flew around inside the house, that would be a start. But even that wasn't the issue. The issue was the woman was a dietitian at the local hospital, chief dietitian. But she never believed anything had an expiration date. Nothing had an expiration date. She would bring milk from the kitchen at work. And I remember her counter just covered with bags of milk and also cartons of milk. And it didn't matter. They just sat there. You could be back 3 weeks later and there are just more cartons sitting there. You open her refrigerator door and the smell, it just would knock you over because everything was still good to her. She had canned goods on one wall, and the canned goods had disintegrated, and peach juice ran out, and it's just running down on the floor. I mean, I'm describing for you somebody, quite frankly, that has a mental illness on this area and a stench that was unmistakable. She has, and I know last hour, and my wife shook her head at me, but she has poured me milk many times because I was skinny in those days. She thought I needed meat on my bones. Boy, she'd be happy now. But she would pour me milk most every time, and I have seen the clumps that would come out, and she would fish them out to give you the milk then. I never was thirsty at her house. Thank you very much. I'm just not thirsty right now. Thanks. The reason I tell you this is because that horrible stench is probably a great metaphor. Whenever somebody says, I have repented and I have confessed and I have made Jesus the Lord of my life, but they tell you stories of repentance and confession that are older than this morning's manna, you probably have somebody whose chair has begun to turn and they didn't realize it. The reality is that I have nothing that would tie me to the heart of God if today's repentance and today's confession and today's honoring of Him and today's gratitude and today's turning my heart toward Him. Literally, humility has a short shelf life. Stop living off what once was good and is no longer good. No wonder the world is so confused when they look up and see so many people who wear the name Christian, but they only see real life and vibrancy and life in a few places, and they tend to see stick figures and cartoon characters and mannequins and plastic and so many others. Why? Because the short shelf life of humility has not kept that person turned to the Lord, has not turned repentance, has not turned to humility that God can strengthen. So you show me an elder in this congregation who gets there every single morning, and somewhere in that day's sequence, he has fresh repentance and fresh longing for the Lord and fresh seeking the Lord and fresh sense of acknowledgement that I need the Lord today as much as I ever have. That man will continue to grow and flourish and be lifted up, and there's a life and a vibrancy. You show me a preacher who can stand here with a long shelf life of preaching or teaching or not Bible knowledge or biblical habits and would describe, he wouldn't tell about my own faith. But if it doesn't have this fresh sense of humility and brokenness today, God is not in it. 2 Corinthians 3 has this interesting word picture. Moses goes up in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, he goes to the top of the mountain to meet with God. And when he meets with God, it's an incredible encounter. It's a wonderful encounter. In fact, Moses himself is transformed and changed, and Moses' face glows because of his encounter with God. But he leaves from the presence of God and goes down, which is what he was supposed to do, back to the people, and his glory began to fade. The glory on Moses' face began to fade. And so Moses wore a veil so nobody would see his fading glory. Paul takes that story in 2 Corinthians 3, and he says, you realize, don't you, that among individuals, there's really two stories, either fading glory or increasing glory. And Paul says in that text, you don't have to be like Moses with fading glory in your life. In fact, you can be someone who, through the Spirit, is always meeting God, and you're always meeting with God over this matter of humility, and you're always meeting with God, and you have an increasing glory. And the whole of your life, you have an increasing glory. I would say to anybody in this room, I know in your past you've had repentance and confession. I know in your past you've accepted Jesus as Lord. Here's my question. Do you have a fading glory or an increasing glory? And this matter of humility and seeking the Lord is it. The only thing a Christian really has to be is a worshiper. It's the only thing you have to be. But you must be that. And I must be a worshiper today. Because the things that make me a worshiper have too short of a shelf life. Let me hit a couple of things and I'll quit. Hudson Taylor, this incredible guy who was in China, and the result of his life is powerful. But Hudson Taylor's son wrote about him, and he said, to understand my father, you kind of need to know this. And he told the story. He said, we would travel over northern China, and he said, tough roads, and we're cold, and we're hungry. And he said, we're trying to strengthen the believers. And Hudson Taylor is this magic, this legend in Christian circles. His son said, to understand my father, it's this. He said, we would go into a room at night, an inn, just one big room, and all the porters and everybody else slept in this room. He said, we would take a set of blankets and put a little small corner of the room to give my father some privacy for him to sleep, and we'd all try to go to sleep. But he said, somewhere during the night, you would hear the strike of a match, and you would see a little candle lit behind the blankets. And he said, in essence, here's where my father met the Lord every night. And he said he read Scripture not because he was going to preach on it or teach on it. He said the Scriptures he read really weren't preparing for tomorrow. It was just preparing for a day with the Lord. He said, that's my father. George Mueller is famous for his prayer life, and George Mueller is famous for orphanages and orphans, an incredible man of faith. George Mueller, in his own testimony, writes, he said, for 10 years in my ministry, I prayed a lot. And he said, I repent of my praying, in a sense. He said, because in my praying, I was telling God what I needed, and I was telling God what I thought I needed to hear, and telling God what we... And he said, I came to the place that I realized that my own soul needed, and I'm going to use a different word than he used, but my own soul needed repair. And George Mueller begins to describe, and it's a wonderful passage. In fact, I wished I could read it for you, but it's this passage where he said, the first thing I do every day is I decide that I want my soul to be worked on by the Lord. And George Mueller's life is just a man every single day with a short shelf life of this thing called manna, this repentance, this confession, this hunger for the Lord. Every single day he picked it up and brought his soul to the presence of God. And George Mueller has this incredible life. As a man in this congregation, if you've got wife and kids, can I tell you the only thing you have to be is a worshiper? And that'll be sufficient. Because making you a worshiper in the presence of God will make you sufficient for so many other things. It will make you, if you're a mother in this congregation, bless your mom's heart. Life is so stinking complex. How do I do all these things for my kids? How do I get to all the things we should be at? How do I make life work? I mean, it's so complex being a mom. But the only thing you have to be is a worshiper. And everything else will find their place after that. Man, I wouldn't want to be a single in this culture. This culture is tough on singles. I know it is. There's the good things about it and hard things about it. But man, if you're single in this culture, how would you find exactly how to find your rhythm in life and find what you want? The only thing you have to be is a worshiper. And don't tell me you worshiped last week any more than you told me that you have milk that's expired. The thing we're called to be is humble worshipers. That, by the way, that's what makes things so level. So we have one person on the stage whose heart is right here with God, and we have one 40 yards out there whose heart is with God, and they are the same in the sight of God. So you may come today saying, man, I'm so backwards, I'm so far behind on all this. Hey, The Lord is looking for you when you have a humble and contrite heart. Last thing I'm going to say, Isaiah chapter 6. It was read for you earlier. Isaiah meets the Lord. And when he meets the Lord, two things happen. The first is when he sees God in his glory, it humbles him, which, by the way, meeting the Lord and seeing him will always do that. The first thing is he began to cry out, man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and God met him in that. Meeting the Lord will always cause you to have more of a humble heart, which, by the way, will make you a whole lot better neighbor and a whole lot better husband and a whole lot better single friend. You find a humbled individual, man, they're far less judgmental, far less harsh. Man, we'll like you far better when you and the Lord have kind of met, worked this out. But the second thing is kind of funny. When you think of humility, don't automatically think somebody who's humble then and now they go stand as a wallflower in the corner. Oh, no, no, no. Isaiah meets the Lord and he's humbled. And the next thing the Lord says is, I need somebody to go. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Why? Because once you're humbled, you don't mind being a fool for Christ's sake. And once you've met God in his glory and you're humbled, and you may say, I'm not adequate to it, but God, if you want somebody to go do that, send me. And the next thing you know, you're bold as a lion. Because humility causes you to have your eyes on his power and his glory and his wonder and his mission, and you stop worrying about what people think about you. And you stop getting over this paralyzed stuff. So humble people are actually being healed by the Lord, always. And man, they are bold people in the name of Christ. Have I described you this morning? If I haven't, needs to be. Needs to be. The things of the heart have a short shelf life. This is the thing that matters. What's the judge looking for? I'm looking for humility. Did you bring it this morning? Did you meet with him to help him bring it? Will you meet with him tomorrow and the next? I wish for you an incredible, powerful life that turns the world upside down. I want you to be the best mama you can be. I want you to be the best dad you can be, the best grandfather. I want you to be the best neighbor. I want you to be the finest single guy or gal at that work. But you won't find it any other way than having God lift you up because he found your heart humble. This morning, we're going to sing an invitation. Everybody has a place for you to worship. If you're not a Christ follower, you do need to confess him before men. You do need to choose a time and place and say, it is time I followed Christ. The baptistry, quite frankly, is in Scripture how you say yes to Jesus. There's no magic power in that water, I promise you. We pay for cheap water like everybody else. But I'll tell you what we have is a rich God who said, when I find a humble heart, and if you will say you'll die to yourself and live to me, and you have humility, I'll meet you, and I will give you my righteousness. If you're not a Christian this morning, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you're a Christian this morning, but you've been living a charade, you've been living with your chair turned toward the world, you want just somebody to pray with you, you come. There'll be leaders down front. Would you stand as we sing?